As I said earlier, we're continuing our studies in examining the one another statements that we find within the New Testament. As I said, when we began this series, I reckon there's about 59 of these one another sayings. We're not going to be considering all 59, but the one that we're going to consider tonight, we find at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it is that Paul writes, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now it is, I think you would agree with me, that death is not a popular topic. It's never been the case that I've known of anyone who has said they received an invitation from someone to come over to their place on Friday night and hang out, and it is that we'll eat pizza and talk about death. If it is that you received that invitation, then I think it is that many would find a reason to say no. And yet, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he would be quite happy with that invitation. Listen to what he says in chapter 7. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And it is that Solomon, through the Spirit, is saying to us that, yeah, people would rather party. People would rather not consider their eternal destiny and the fact that one day they must depart this scene of time. But it is that he's saying that even in that place which so many of us perhaps dread having to go to, especially when it is that we've lost loved ones, it is that Solomon, he says to us that the wise person is found in the house of mourning. But certainly in our day and age, death is not a popular topic. It is that every single human being, if they were wise and listened to God, it is that they should think about their end, because it is, as we saw this morning, that death is inevitable for us as mortal creatures. The Bible reminds us in Hebrews, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then in judgment." You may miss many appointments in your life. It is that you've maybe missed some appointments even this past week. But there is one appointment that you will not miss, and it is that moment when God calls you from this scene of time. It is that God's word speaks this truth. Think of what it is that James writes in chapter 4 of his letter. "What is your life? You're a mist, a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And each one of us, whatever age we be this evening, we know something of the truth of that. Those of us who are getting up now, into perhaps older years, it is that if you're like me, you're constantly crying to time, "Slow down, slow down." It is that time just seems to be going away so fast. Think about what Moses wrote in Psalm 90 in verse 5 to 6. "You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up, by evening it is dry and withered." And think of this week and every week in the days ahead, of the tens of thousands who have departed this world, even in Canada itself. It is that some will have died peacefully, some will have died in fiery collisions, some in hospital beds, some unexpectedly, some cut down by a rogue blood clot, or even a sudden heart attack. And we like to say that there are only two things that are inevitable in this life: death and taxes. And if it is that you're wealthy and rich enough, you can hire a good tax lawyer, then it is that he'll probably find some loopholes for you. But death has no loopholes, no matter what it is that you may say and do. We saw some aspects of that this morning. George Bernard Shaw said this: "The statistics on death are impressive. One out of one person dies." And then Woody Allen, if you've ever read any of his sayings, he's got two in death that I find particularly applicable to what we're considering. First one is, "I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And it is that he speaks of the mindset, I think, of many in this world. And then it is that he also goes on to say, I don't want to achieve immortality through my work. I want to achieve it through not dying. And it is that there you have this individual who, as we would know at the moment, seems not to know Christ as the Savior and Lord. And yet it is that he's got a wisdom that he expresses and an acknowledgement of what it is that happens to us as men and women. And it is that it's something that I think challenges us. You see, most of us have had the sad experience of going to a funeral, of paying our respects, our final respects to someone that we knew and loved in this life. Perhaps it is that you've laid to rest a dear husband or a sweet wife. Perhaps it is that you or someone you know carried an awful burden of burying their son or their daughter. Or maybe it is that you've been in a sad position in having to say farewell to a brother or sister or the best friend that you ever had. And if you've had that experience, when it is that you think on these things, what we are considering is anything but theoretical. But what it is that we consider tonight is intensely practical and intensely personal, as well as being intensely biblical. And so therefore, is there a word from the Lord that will help us when it is that we're faced with the last enemy or our loved ones are? It is that we thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we were thinking on this morning. But what about our loved ones and what about ourselves? What has God said? Well, that's why it is that we come to verse 18, where Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The words that I've written from verse 13 down through verse 17, I want you to encourage one another with these words. Why does he want them to do this? Well, the first thing is he wants them to consider the source of these words, the source of these words. Look at what he writes in verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. What he writes and what he declares comes from the Lord himself. It's a verse that's filled with good news, that the God whom we worship is a God who wants us to know the truth. He hasn't hidden anything from us. And if it is that we're ignorant in this subject, it's as though God is saying to us, sit up and take note as to what it is that I'm saying through my apostle. And it is that God has something important that he wants to say to us. And it begins in verse 13. And in verse 13, what it is that Paul is doing is he's beginning to answer a problem that he learned about when Timothy returned from his trip to Thessalonica. And it concerned questions and a certain amount of anxiety some were having with regard to their loved ones who had died. On the basis of what Paul had taught them and their own misunderstanding at this time, they were expecting the return of the Lord at any time, but what was concerning them was those who had already gone to their grave, their loved ones, professing faith in Christ, but now it is that they're in their graves. What is it that's going to be for them when the Lord returns, since they trusted in Christ? And from the content of verses 13 to 18, it's clear that they were asking, how would the return of Jesus Christ affect their loved ones who had since died? In other words, are they going to miss out? Because it is that they were in their graves before Jesus returned in glory. Would it be the case that their death would hinder them or handicap them in any way? And will it be the case that those who are alive at the second coming of Jesus, that they will have an advantage over those of our loved ones who have died? And here it is that in response to this line of thinking, that you have these words coming from the apostle, but ultimately coming from the Lord himself. That what it is that Paul writes here, that it's not something that flows from his own imagination or his own musings, but it is a word from the Lord himself. In other words, the Lord, ultimately the Lord, doesn't want these people to be uninformed. At the moment, their grief is compounded because they're saddened at their understanding of what it means for their loved ones in Christ who are already in their graves, that it is that they're apparently going to miss the triumphal return of Christ in power and glory and the great conclusion of the ministry of Jesus at the end of time. And Paul, through the Spirit, is saying to them, no, don't be concerned about that. That's not the case. That's not what's going to happen, because it is that the Lord gives to you this word. And so it is that the Lord himself also, I think, doesn't want them to grieve as others who have no hope. Think of it. Jesus, his heart went out to the widow of Nain when it is that the funeral procession met him and his disciples. It was Jesus who wept at the graveside of his friend Lazarus. It was Jesus of whom the people said when they saw him at that graveside that he was crying. that it is that he was weeping real tears. It was Jesus at the graveside of his friend Lazarus who was absolutely angry with what it was that Lazarus had experienced and what it was that sin had brought into that which God himself had declared was very good. And so the Lord, through his word, not only wants to furnish the Thessalonians with knowledge, but it is that he also wants to bring comfort and consolation to their souls when it is that they find themselves being concerned about their loved ones. And so it is that Paul at the end here is saying, encourage one another with these words. In other words, think from time to time, certainly in what has happened, what will happen, but then encourage yourself with these words. You see, we should never think of the doctrines of God's word with reference to the future as simply doctrines that tickle our curiosity. These are doctrines that are meant to affect our spiritual life. Here is teaching that is meant to make us more moral, more Christian, more spiritual in every single activity that we're able to do in the days that God gives to us in this scene of time. So Paul says, encourage one another with these words because they have a certain source, and that source is Jesus. Second thing that Paul says here, I've put under the heading of proclamation. Because what we find is that from verse 14, it is that Paul makes an official pronouncement. Now, verses 14 to 17, a lot of ink has been spilt and will continue to be spilt as to what the Apostle Paul means here. What happens when it is that Jesus returns? How will Jesus return? And Paul's teaching here is concerning what is popularly termed today as the rapture. And the rapture basically is the miraculous transportation of all living Christians to heaven at the return of Jesus. And there is a lot of misinformation about this event, but it is that this passage gives us some definite truths about what will happen. And Paul here is saying to us, I think, that Jesus' return, that it will not be in secret, that it will not be the case that no one will know about it, but it will be visible. It will be a bodily return. It will be a triumphant return, for he will not return in lowliness and meekness as he did at his first advent, but it is that he will return in power and glory. Think of what the angel said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And the angel is saying to them, just as Jesus left visibly in the Shekinah cloud, so he will come visibly again on this cloud of glory. Now, this is important for us, and it is that we could spend a number of sermons on what I'm going to speak about next, but I'm just going to pass over it quite quickly. And if you're interested in it, there's plenty of literature and information out there that would give some other context and insight. You see, there's a view within the church, and it's only been within the church for at least 180 years, that teaches that Jesus will come back to rapture the church out of the world. But when it is that he first comes back, that it will be invisible, that people will not see him. And then when it is that the believers who are on the earth at that point are raptured or taken up into heaven, there at the end of that point, the great tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, they will then occur. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will return again. Now, I think this view is a result of a serious misunderstanding of what it is that the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Also, along with this, there are many who study Bible prophecy and they focus on world-shaking events surrounding the second coming of the Lord. And the Bible certainly has a lot to say about the rise and fall of nations in the last days. But that's not what the Apostle is dealing with in this passage. What the apostle is dealing with is something much more fundamental. He wants us to know exactly what will happen when Jesus returns once, whenever it is that he returns, whether today, tomorrow, or in 1,000 years. I'm not saying that the signs aren't important. But what I'm saying is, and what I believe the Apostle Paul is saying is, that the second coming itself is much more important. And it is that Paul here, in six things, says and teaches us what will happen when Jesus returns. And it is that they all have as their foundation the resurrection that we were thinking of this morning. So then, what are the six things? Let's go through them. First one is suddenness. Suddenness. Look at what he says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then if you go on into chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, so you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, when Christ returns, there's a sudden aspect to it. But the other aspect to it is in terms of the words that Paul uses. The Greek words that he uses, the emphasis that's within them is very strong. And it's the weight of the word and the teaching is that it's the Lord himself who will descend. It is not a substitute or a stand-in. It is not a lookalike or an angel. It is not an Old Testament saint. It is not a figment of our imagination or some ghostly religious figure. But it is the Lord himself who will return. And he will return bodily and personally and powerfully to restore the earth and indeed to meet us in the heavens. So we need to remind ourselves of that, particularly if it is that we would count ourselves amongst those who know not Christ and think that we have ample time until it is that we would confess our sins. We don't know. And there's a suddenness. It will be like a thief in the night. He says, well, people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's going to be so sudden. And people are going to be so shocked. I've often, at times, I think I've said to you in times past, use sanctified imagination. And I've sometimes wondered when I've been sitting, just meditating on scriptural things, just what it's going to be like in that day. When it is that men and women and young people are going about their day-to-day business. They're at their place of employment. They're at their place of study. They're at their place of entertainment, whatever it may be. And thinking they've got the rest of time before them. Suddenly, Christ returns. And think of what John writes in Revelation. These, in some ways, frightening words. That in that day when he returns, in that day when judgment comes, there are those who, as they see him, will cry out to the mountains, fall on us. Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That is frightening in one sense. Startling. And yet, that's what will be, a suddenness. I'm quite sure that all of us here tonight, that we're prepared, and I'm thankful for that. But let's pray that those of our families and others that we know, who know not Christ, that the Lord would speak to them before this sudden appearing, if it would be in our lifetime. Second thing that Paul speaks of here, is not just suddenness, but sameness. He says, this is the same Jesus. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the two angels appeared and said to the disciples, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And all of us tonight should cherish these three words, the same Jesus. The same Jesus, not a different Jesus. For it is that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That he does not change. That it's the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, who was raised in Nazareth, who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who preached good news to the poor and to those in captivity. It's the same Jesus who is returning. He was betrayed, he was tried, he was denied, He was condemned, he was scourged, he was crucified, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And it is that it's this selfsame Jesus who is returning. And then in the third day, he rose and 40 days later ascended into heaven, where for 2,000 years now, he has been seated at the right hand of the majesty in high. And it is that the scripture is telling us it's the same Jesus who will return. This same Jesus who is dismissed by many, who is mocked by many, who is hated by many. This same Jesus, the head of the body, the Lord of the church, the creator and the king of the universe, it is this same Jesus who returns. And he shall descend from heaven. Think on it. This same Jesus is the one who saved you and saved you at a particular moment in a particular way. It's this same Jesus who was the object and is the object of your prayers. It's this same Jesus who is the hope of dying saints tonight. And it's this same Jesus whose one message we're glad to proclaim and preach. And think on it. This same Jesus is returning to the earth that rejected him. He wanted nothing to do with him, his own people. It's as though they kicked him in the teeth and said, "We want nothing to do with you." And indeed, as we know, he ended up on the cross. But this same Jesus, this time when he comes back as a lion. He comes back with a loud roar. Amen. And it is that people will sit up and take note. Once he came as a lamb to the slaughter. Now he returns as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Once he was judged of men, now he comes to judge all men. Once he was crucified, now he comes to be crowned. And once he was mockingly called King of the Jews, now he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they mock him no more. No wonder Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Think on these things. Encourage one another. How often do we, perhaps in our conversations, encourage ourselves with spiritual truth? Often we can speak of things that are legitimate in and of themselves. But really when you sit down and say, consider the conversations that you've had over the past a week, how many of them were dealing with things like this? I think in Paul's day, when it is that people didn't live as long, and when it is that Rome was at the power of its height, and Rome could just literally kill you when it wanted to, I think these people would have encouraged themselves with these words, not just about their dead loved ones, but indeed even about themselves. One of the striking things about the Thessalonians is that they lived about 50 miles from Mount Olympus, the home of the gods. And they themselves would have been brought up as little children in fear of the gods, and what it is that the capricious nature of the gods would do in terms of their own day-to-day experience, and how it is that they'd offer this sacrifice and that sacrifice to these so-called gods of Mount Olympus. Paul says no. And he rejoices even in the first chapter of how it is that they turn from idols, and it is that they turn to serve the living God. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. So there's a sadness here, there's a sameness here, and then there's what's called stentorian here. Stentorian. Now, what does stentorian mean? I was looking through the thesaurus yesterday to try and get all S, and I came across stentorian, and it seemed to speak to me. I thought, that's an interesting word. And do you know what stentorian means? What it speaks of? Something that is uncommonly loud. That's what stentorian means. Something that is uncommonly loud. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When you put these things together, can you imagine the loudness there will be? Graves bursting open. And it is that those who have been in their graves perhaps for centuries And it is that they're reconstituted into these glorious bodies to be with Christ. All the earth falling aside, the movement of them through the air, and indeed the power and majesty of God as it comes down. And then you've got the archangel, you've got the command, and you've got the trumpet. There's going to be a loudness on that day like no other. And here you've got this divine trio, the shout of authority. It was the shout of a commander, the word Paul uses. You've got the voice of majesty. Think of how the psalmist speaks about the voice of the Lord upon the waters, how it is that it's the voice of the Lord that's able to break the cedars of Lebanon. And then it is you've got the trumpet call of victory. Seems in the old days, whenever the king was coming to a village, the town crier ran ahead and shouted, "The king is coming, the king is coming." And in the same way, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will make his entrance known to the entire world, it is that people will be in no doubt whatsoever, the king has come. He really has. I remember growing up and my teenage years, I used to go up to my bedroom and I had this hi-fi system. It was quite powerful. And it is that I would put it on and slowly but surely I would gradually turn the volume up, and I knew I would get so far, and then eventually the shout would come up, "Turn it down!" So, okay. So I had to turn the volume down of my stentorian music. That's what I had to do. Now today there are great forces that want to turn the volume of the gospel down. They want to shut us up. And it's getting worse. I was reading just a few months ago, there was a street preacher in a town in England. He was arrested. Somebody complained to the police, and he was arrested. Thankfully, the judge that he stood before, I think 2 weeks ago, he saw sense, and he was found not guilty. And the judge basically said to the police, "What are you doing?" But more and more and more, there are going to be people, there are going to be institutions, there are going to be movements, and it is that they will be trying to shut the volume of the gospel of Jesus Christ completely off and make it silent. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Spinal Tap, and there's a scene in it in which one of the guitarists, he's showing his guitar and his amplifier. And most amplifiers, like the amplifiers that we had on Friday night downstairs, they got up to 10, right? But this amplifier went up to 11. And this was the thing that this guy found so wonderful. The stentorian of the nature of the gospel goes up to earth-shattering volume and proportions. It has to. And in that day, the whole universe will reverberate. Can you imagine? The whole universe reverberating to the sounds that accompany the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then there's sequence. This is the fourth thing. There's sequence here. Look what Paul says in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend, and so on. And then that last sentence, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is a statement of priority in terms of what will take place at the second coming. And as I've said, there were those in Thessalonica and they were worried that when Jesus returned, he would rapture the living, but he would leave the dead Christians in their graves. And here is Paul saying to them, basically, don't worry about it. And don't worry about it because the dead in Christ rise first. So therefore, far from the dead in Christ having no share in the parousia, they will rise before those still alive are changed. And so they're not missing out on anything. And Paul's saying to these Thessalonians, don't worry. Don't be concerned. Think about what our text is saying. All the believers in Christ will be raised. That includes those who died between 2000 BC and 1 AD. That includes all those who died 2,000 years ago, James and Peter and John and Timothy and Barnabas. It includes people who died 1,500 years ago, 500 years ago, 100, 50, 10, 1 year, 1 month, 1 week, 1 day. It will include them all. It includes Martin Luther. It includes John Calvin. It includes Peter Lombard. It includes Charles Spurgeon. And it will include all the saints of God who died this past week. And it will be a literal resurrection from the dead. That's our hope. That's why Paul is saying, encourage one another with these words. I remember standing at the graveside of my parents, my mother and father, 3 years separating them in their deaths. And I remember standing and looking at the grave and trying to imagine that day when it comes, when they shall come out of their graves and they shall see Christ. And they shall love Christ. And all of us here tonight who have lost loved ones, mums, dads, brothers, sisters, children, it is that even if we were to stand at their grave and we're there, when the Lord returns, they will come forth. And they will see us and know us, and we will see them and know them. And the same God who raised Jesus from the dead also raises from the dead all who follow him. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. And think on it. It includes all those who die at sea, those whose bodies are cremated, those who have died in the battlefield, those who die a lingering death from cancer. The skeptic will say, well, what about those bodies that are vaporized in some fiery catastrophe? How is it that they're going to arise? My simple answer is, the God who created the molecules and sustains the molecules. It's the same God who knows how to put those molecules back together as the individual of whom it is that this dust speaks of. They will be raised with indestructible new bodies. Are you not looking forward to that? I know I am. As I get older, some days, I said it a few weeks ago, oh, I wish I had a new body. Just the way I felt, the pain that I was having. Wish I had a new mind when I get low. I wish. And the scripture says, not only wish, they're coming. Think on it. No more wheelchairs. No more surgeries. No more chemotherapy. No more medicine. No more crutches. No more braces. No more doctor's visits, no more trips to the nursing rooms, no more wasting diseases. The grave will not have the final victory. Why? Because the dead in Christ rise first. I came across a quote from the Puritan writer Thomas Watson, and I love the way he puts it. Listen to what he says. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. Oh, how precious is the dust of a believer. What beautiful words and encouraging words. Paul says, encourage one another. The fifth thing is snatching. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the word caught up, it translates a Greek word that literally means to snatch or to seize, to swoop down or to take away. And it means, in this case, that living believers will literally be lifted off the earth. The Lord in his power and majesty will snatch them up. Yes, there is parousia, but not in the way that pre-tribulationists speak of. But it is that there will be this parousia, and it's saying that one generation will never see death, one generation will never need to visit the undertaker, one generation will be raptured, lifted up off the face of the earth. And that's important because the purpose of the dead rising and of our being caught up in the sky is not to go away, but it's to meet Jesus as he is returning. And there's a vast difference in these two things. And this, I think, is where the confusion has arisen. At that moment, he will not be taking us out of the world to stay somewhere else. But what it is that he will be doing when he snatches us up is that he will be lifting us up to participate with him in his triumphal return. And I think that Paul, here in the back of his mind, he's got the picture of what the Roman legions did. Seems that when the Roman legions were dispatched to go into a foreign country in a military campaign, their standards bore the capital letters SPQR. You've probably maybe seen, you've got the chap at the front of the legionnaires and he's got this banner, and there it is, SPQR. And SPQR stood for the Latin words Senatus Populus Quae Romanus. And that translates as the Senate and the people of Rome. And so it was understood in Rome that the conquests of the military were not simply for the politicians who governed, but they were for all the citizens of the city. The army might be gone for a long campaign of 2 or 3 years, but finally the legionnaires would return, leading captives in chains. Then what they would do is they came to the outer environs of Rome itself. They would camp outside the city. They would send a messenger into Rome to alert the Senate and the people that the legionnaires had returned. And when it is that the news arrived amongst the Senate and the people began to prepare to receive the conquering heroes. And when everything was ready, a trumpet was sounded. And the citizens of Rome would go out to where the army was camped, and they would join the soldiers in marching back into Rome. And the idea was for the citizens of Rome that they had participated in the triumph of their conquering army. I'm going to ask Paul when I get there, is that what you had in mind? I think it probably was. Because this is exactly the language that Paul uses here. He's saying that when Jesus comes back in conquering power, believers both dead and alive will be caught up in the air to meet him, not to stay up there at that moment, but to join his return in triumph and to participate in his exaltation. And the Lord knows his own. That's a comfort as well. Take some iron filings this week, mix them up with a pile of sawdust. Then get a magnet and pass it over the pile of sawdust that the iron filings are mixed in. And what happens? The force of the magnet pulls the iron filings from the pile. And like an iron magnet attracts filings, even so the Lord knows those who are his. And his magnetism, in a sense, causes us to be snatched up, to be with him. So suddenness, sameness, stentorian sequence, snatching. And the sixth and final thing, superlativeness. Superlativeness. It will be a superlative experience. And superlative literally means a thing that excels all others or is of the highest quality. And that certainly can be said about what will happen when Christ returns. Look at what he says in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And notice the three key things he says. We will meet the Lord, we will be with the Lord, and we will be with the Lord forever. Struck me on Friday evening at the encouragement night, we were reading from Luke's gospel and about Christ being crucified between the two thieves and how it was that Jesus said to one of them, today you will be with me in paradise. Where is paradise? It's wherever Jesus is. The glory of the heaven that we're going to, it is not in terms of the streets of gold or the gates of pearl or the river of living water, but the glory of heaven is the person, the risen and ascended, exalted person of Jesus Christ. Wherever Jesus is, heaven is. He takes it with him in a sense. So in a sense, in the Lord's day, maybe I'm pushing it, there's a sense in which we're in heaven. Because we believe that the Lord is in our midst. We believe that angels are here amongst us. And it is that we will see Jesus face to face. Do you not want to see the face of Jesus? I think I told you once before, it comes to mind. There was a person I was visiting in hospital. And everybody knew that within the next sort of 6 to 12 hours, they would die. That was going to be it. And I was with them, and they couldn't say very much. But I would say to them, you know, within the next 12 hours, you're going to see Jesus. And they gripped my hand, nearly broke the fingers of my hand. And I said, you know, when you see him, you'll see him as he is. And again, the grip came. And I said, you know, when you see him, he'll say to you, I've prepared a place for you. Come with me and I'll show you where it is. And at that point, I thought he was going to break my wrist. And I thought, whoa, Alan, okay. But in a sense, and this may, I don't know what a psychologist would make of this, but there was a sense in which for a moment that night, I envied him. Because within 12 hours, he would see Jesus. He would be done with sin. Are you not sick of sin? I am. There are days I'm just angry because of my sin. And what it leads to me to, what it makes me think, how it makes me be in my attitudes. And like Paul, we all say, oh, what wretched men and women we are. Who shall save us from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, encourage, encourage, encourage one another with these words. And he says there in verse 17, look at the end of that last phrase, we will always be with the Lord. Always means always. We will always be with the Lord. And it will be the ultimate family reunion. To see all our loved ones who have gone before us. And to hear them say, welcome. It's so good to see you again. And I believe they will. When it is that we enter into glory. And it is, there'll be such a reunion that even eternity itself could not contain perhaps the joy and the holy exuberance when that moment comes. So, a passage that has caused a lot of controversy, I think there's a lot of comfort here. And that's why it is that Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. He's not concerned whether you're pre-trib or a-trib or post-trib. No. Neither did the framers of the Westminster Confession, interestingly enough. But it is that Paul is concerned that we would encourage one another with these words. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the words that we have considered. And we thank you that even in times past, in the midst of the loss of loved ones, that we have read these words, and you, by the spirit of consolation and comfort, have applied them to our hearts and to our minds. And each one of us knows only too well that in the days that are left unto us, that again, we will find ourselves in those moments when loved ones will have departed from this world. We pray when that happens, that we might know the truth of your word, that though we grieve, and it's natural to grieve, we do not grieve as those without hope. But so it is that we encourage one another with these words. Thank you for the blessings of this your day. Thank you for your word, and for the great comfort and consolation it is. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.